All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are continuing our course on St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, and this is week number 13, or class number 13, in that course on Galatians. Last week, we spent the whole time on chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to double that verse total this week. We're going to do verses 11 and 12, only because it forms one thought. So I had to get two verses in this week. But like last week, the reason for that is, and it'll be the same for the next class as well, we're in this particular part of Paul's epistle that is kind of sticky and thick, and it's the part that is most often misquoted, mistranslated, misapplied, misunderstood set of verses. And so because of that, I'm trying to be very slow, intentional, and methodical, and yes, even very repetitive, so that we can get through this kind of part of chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 really laid a solid foundation for us to get ourselves thinking right. And then Paul's really letting the hammer down right now. And because of that, I want to make sure that we get through it well. This will be a class that you'll probably want to listen to again. So Bezer Hashem, God willing, it'll be online. Because it's just, it's thick. But I don't know how else to go about it. Paul's quoting two passages in these two verses from the Old Testament, one from Leviticus, one from Habakkuk. And at first, they seem to contradict one another. And so we got to figure out, he's quoting two different verses, one saying you live by the law, the other saying you don't live by the law, you live by faith. Well, how is he quoting both? What's he meaning by that? What's he getting at? And what's this whole idea? The law, the Torah is not of faith. So we got to slow down and spend some time there. And before we even do that, as you can see on your sheet, I have a press release for you, all right? Because I've been asked it's different questions, but it has the same thrust a lot lately, so it's going to be a press release statement for it. So that way they can just refer them to this release, all right? But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדשנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so the press release. Okay, so I, in different ways and at different times, have been asked enough about this. So I'm just going to kind of, throughout our class, our course in Galatians, at times I've been critical of the church and so forth. But I also try to remind you, I'm here by choice, right? I'm not here because I have to be here. I'm not a Lutheran pastor because I have to be a Lutheran pastor. I want to be a Lutheran pastor, and I want to be at St. Peter's and so forth. So how do I balance at times what seems a very dissatisfaction with the institutional church, and yet I'm part of it? All right, so different ways that question gets framed to me. So I'm going to make kind of a statement that is really based on and inspired by Paul. It's our time in Paul, but also even by Martin Luther, right? Because I've been very hard on Martin Luther in our course on Galatians, right? And quite frankly, he deserves to be very hard on him. At the same time, I would argue that he would be patting me on the back, because that's the reason I became a Lutheran. I thought being a Lutheran meant you got to be kind of cantankerous and calling people out on their thing and asking are we just blindly following tradition, or are we following truth and scripture here? Like, I thought that's what Paul did, that's what Luther did, so That's why I'm here, all right? Doesn't always work that way, all right? So I want to read to you just three paragraphs I wrote this week to kind of hopefully answer some of that. So Saul of Tarsus, or as we have come to love him, the Apostle Paul, he is able to critique his own Judaism, while still remaining loyal to it because he loves it. And because Paul is not an either-or dualistic thinker, instead he is a both-and non-dualistic thinker. You've got to critique your own religion if you're going to love it honestly. This is why at times I critique Lutheranism and Christianity as a whole. I do so because I love it. And because I love both Lutheranism and Christianity, I am brave enough to speak out and challenge it. And I do so because I desperately want to see it reformed back to the image of her true destiny and her purpose. I'm encouraged by both Jesus and Paul. The more I understand the teachings of Jesus, the more I'm convinced that he gave Paul, and therefore us, the necessary wisdom to reform. And that is what he has given us, the wisdom he's given us, is a non-dualistic, non-reactive consciousness. One that's based on powerlessness, the ability to restrict, and to have compassionate action. It is these that bring the kingdom. Paul also radically criticizes a so-called new movement that would eventually come to be called Christianity. He criticizes the Galatians for acquiescing to the teachings of the influencers, who believed that the God-fearing Gentiles needed to fully convert and become part of ethnic and national Israel. Paul reminds them, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." From his experience on the Damascus Road, Paul learned that religion was not to be used for social control. It was not to be used as a whipping stick to prove you're right and to prove others are wrong. And it was not to be used for any type of persecution. Rather, the Messiah is about organically connecting us to God and to one another in love. So, why am I a Lutheran pastor? Why do I do what I do? Why do I teach the way I teach? Why do I say the things I say in the context I say them in? Because I love both Lutheranism and Christianity and fully believe in them. That's why I say and do what I do. All right. So, now let's dive into our Galatians class. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to camp out this morning in verses 11 and 12. And as I already introduced, much like last week, these verses this week are ones that are often misused, misinterpreted, misapplied, because the reason is they are taken out of their first century Hebraic context. And when we do that, we lose what it means. One of my sayings is, in order to know what it means for us today, we have to know what it originally meant then. And when we lose what it originally meant in its original context to its original hearers, in its original culture, when we lose what it meant then, we cannot help but to get it wrong in what it means now. Because if we don't know what it meant, then we make it mean whatever we want it to mean. We basically make it mean that which is already going to support what we already believe. But when we take it for what it originally meant, we can't do that. It's sealed for us in what it originally meant. And therefore, from that, we have to derive our meaning. And so because that often is not the case with Paul, because Paul is often used, as he was used by Luther, to prove your point, the current point that you have, and therefore you have a point and then you go in search of a scripture for it, instead of digging into the scriptures and letting it inform where your point should be, we get things often wrong. So, this is the crux of today. And I'm writing it down and putting it up there for you in case I just get too in the weeds or something. This is what I always want you to come back for today. All right? This is it. In these two verses, Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12, that we're going to look at today, Paul quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, and he quotes Habakkuk 2, 4. He quotes these two verses, and we'll learn why he quotes them, and it's an important reason because he uses a very first century Jewish way of linking two verses. For Paul, as we're going to see, these two verses were saying the same thing. And we'll find out why he knows that. And it's a technique Jesus used, by the way, when he quoted scripture. It's just a classic technique. But if we don't know that, it can almost sound like he's having these two verses there to contrast something, specifically to contrast faith and works, to contrast law and gospel. But he's not contrasting at all. Instead, he's linking them because he believes they're saying the same thing. So he quotes these two verses in a manner consistent with rabbinic interpretation, a la a first century Hebraic approach, in order to establish that it is not the hearers of the Torah who will be declared righteous, but the doers of the Torah. It's not just the hearers, but it's the doers. That is, ultimately, faith without works is dead. This is as close as you will find in Paul to him sounding like James. It's right here in Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. That's his point. It's not just enough to kind of know the facts or be able to regurgitate the information, right? That's not what saves. You know, completing a checklist, going through the right courses, or saying you intellectually assent to these facts, or being a member of this place or that place, none of that is where it's at. It's, do you actually do? Do you actually believe the Scripture so much so that it informs what you do? That's what matters. So that's the nutshell of today. But I want to make sure we know how we can get there and know that Paul is not contrasting faith versus works, law versus gospel. That he's not trying to do that at all. So when Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 3, that the law is not of faith, for many it seems that he is implying that a great chasm lies between those who have faith unto salvation and those who have chosen instead to practice the law. Anyone reading the epistle to the Galatians might conclude that a person who practices the law is therefore not a person of faith. And that idea has prevailed for a long time in the church, especially since the Reformation. So let's consider the verses. Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." And then he quotes Habakkuk, "For the righteous shall live by faith." But the law is not of faith. Rather, and now he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, "The one who does them shall live by them." Christian interpreters typically understand this passage to demonstrate the difference between, for instance, Christianity and Judaism, or the difference between a Christian and a Jew, or the difference between faith and works. After all, it's argued that Paul flatly is stating the Torah, the law, is not of faith. And he seems to contrast those who keep the law against those who live by faith. A Jewish person, therefore, is not a person of faith if he practices the law. After all, has not Paul said the law is not of faith? This is the conventional interpretation of the passage, and for most it is the seemingly plain meaning of the text. And so because of this, when a believer tells their friends in the mainstream church that they've decided to, keep the seventh-day Sabbath, or that they've decided to eat a biblically clean diet, their friends will often react with alarm and concern. And perceived observance of the law is a cause for alarm, because as they will then say, the law is not of faith. And therefore, trying to oppose the two, law and faith, that these two do not go together. Often, the misunderstandings of Paul are the exact opposite of what Paul is actually trying to say. For Paul, he's trying to say they're two peas in a pod. The Christian church has maintained this standard even for Jewish believers in Jesus. So when a Jewish person becomes a believer, a follower in Jesus, he or she quickly learns that they must no longer practice any type of Judaism or follow a Torah lifestyle. Christian confessions often in the early church considered renouncing the law, renouncing the Torah, as a prerequisite for their life in the Christian church. After all, the law is not of faith. Throughout Christian history, churchmen have castigated Jewish Christians who chose to keep the law in some fashion. Churchmen considered such Jews as insincere converts, backsliders, and not true believers. As David Stern, a Messianic Jew, wrote in his book on Messianic Judaism, quote, "Well, now that you're a Christian, you're free from the law. Here, have a ham sandwich." And so many in the church have taught that the Torah and even the Old Testament is really the opposite of faith. Life and death. Life and death are a big deal, obviously. Those two words cover the whole human existence, right? Everything a human is or ever will be can be expressed in these two words, life and death. It starts out with you alive and then you're not. And death comes, the most uninvited, unwelcome, rude intruder, an antithesis to our being. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. It's the last enemy to be defeated. And the prophets tell us that one day death will be defeated. And we can be sure of this hope because we've seen it happen in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The empty tomb left behind bears the testimony. He's the one who now lives forever. Death holds no sway. He holds the keys of death and Sheol. Yet these still remain, life and death. The Torah commands us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, to choose life. God says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Paul did not use the words life and death, live and die, in a strictly literal sense. This is something we need to understand to get the cultural gist of what he's saying. For Paul and for first century Hebraic thinkers and for Judaism even to this day, life and death are not always understood in its most strict literal sense. Instead, Paul often invested the terms with more meaning. For Paul, to live isn't just the literal sense of breathing and having life. To live was to attain the resurrection, to have eternal life, to be in the world to come. And to die was to die without hope of the world to come, with only the dread of the final judgment. So I want to define these terms from a first century perspective. To live. To live. What some Christians will call saved. That's what Paul means by live. To live means to attain the right to the resurrection and eternal life in the kingdom and the world to come. To die, what some Christians might call unsaved or lost, means to face death without hope and with only dread of the final judgment. Paul used the terms life and death to indicate eternal destinies. He did not create these definitions himself. His broader definitions reflect a terminology and a method of interpretation that he learned as a Pharisee. The rabbis spoke like this. They interpreted the scriptures in the same manner. They often spoke of life and death not merely as literal life and death, but as eternal life and eternal death. The Pharisees probably adopted this method as part of their ongoing arguments with the Sadducees. The Sadducees claimed that the Torah did not teach about the afterlife or about the resurrection. The Pharisees claimed they did. And so it all depended on how you interpreted the words life and death. So with that now kind of beginning to be introduced into our thinking and our mindset, let's look at these two passages from the Old Testament that Paul quotes. And again, what we ultimately want to show is that Paul is not setting up an antithesis. He's not setting up a contrast of faith and works, law and gospel. Right? He's doing something else. So let's now look at these two verses. In Pharisaic and apostolic interpretation, the words "he shall live by them" in Leviticus 18, verse 5, really mean this. A person may attain the resurrection from the dead and eternal life if he does them. Rashi, in his commentary, explains "live by them" refers to life in the world to come. In other words, in the world to come, you will live by these. Right? This is the way things are in a perfect world. In the world to come, you will live by them. For if you should say that our verse refers only to this life in the present world, Rashi says, then is it not man's destiny merely to just die? Also, our friends the Targums. All right, remember the Targums, those Aramaic paraphrases that preceded the ministry and life of Jesus on earth? They were kind of the first commentaries on the Torah. So after the Torah was read in Hebrew, It was then paraphrased in the common language of the people, Aramaic. So in case you didn't fully understand the Hebrew, you would understand your dialect. You would understand it. And the Aramaic Targums are not just literal translations. They often give interpretive clues. So they're paraphrases. They're kind of like the Living Bible or the Message or the Passion Translation. Those kinds of translations where, yes, they're saying what the Bible says, but they're also clearly helping you kind of along the way of getting what it's really saying. So Leviticus 18 verse 5, the Targum Onkelos, he says, "And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them and have everlasting life." You see how the Targum threw in that this life was referring to eternal life. Or the Targum Yonatan, "And you shall keep my statutes and the order of my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them in the life of eternity." Notice how the Targum's kind of helping you understand the life it's speaking of. "And his position shall be with the just." Paul is staying in line with this mainstream Jewish interpretation by explaining Leviticus 18, verse 5, as saying that if a person keeps the commandments. Now we'll review a little bit. When we talked last week about blessings and cursings, what does it really mean to keep the commandments? We're tempted to think, again, in strict terms of ethical morality, do's and don'ts, obedience. But it's more nuanced than that. What does ultimately keeping the commandments mean? Does it mean obeying them 100% of the time? Is that what Paul had in mind, or Jewish thinkers have in mind when they say keeping the commandments? The answer is no, right? Because, one, the word isn't commandment. What's the word?
Connection.
Very good. So, God giving you commandments, that could maybe set you at a certain relationship with God, right? Because, and we don't like to be told what to do, right? And we certainly don't like to be commanded. We don't like it when our boss commands us to do something. We don't like it when our spouse commands us to do something. We don't like it when our children command us to do something. We don't like it when our parents command us to do something. Command puts you at this oppositional relationship. But isn't connection a lot more gospel sounding, right? God isn't commanding you. God is giving you the opportunity and the means and the ways to connect with him. Well, wow, that sounds really awesome, right? And remember, God never changes. We can describe him in terms of getting angry and being upset and being jealous and all of those things. God doesn't change. Those are all human emotions that ebb and flow. God doesn't change. Scripture is clear about that. But our perception of him can seem like he's changing, but what's really changing in all those times? We are, right? And how we are choosing to connect with him. And so when he says, hey, look at this wonderful three-prong outlet. It's got this certain voltage going through. This is the plug you need to use. You use this type of plug that's geared for this type of voltage. You plug it in. You're going to be able to get the internet. You're going to be able to get cable TV. You're going to be able to FaceTime your family across the globe. You're going to be able to do all kinds of wonderful connections. And you're like, you know what? Let's see what a fork in there does, right? And then you're like, whoa. Well, you could describe that as like, man, that's really unfriendly, right? But you haven't. You're the one that's changed. God has, you know, the electricity behind all of that has never changed. Right? And so even when scriptures begin to speak of keeping and obeying and blessing and cursing and disobedience, always think about connection. Connection. Right? It's logical consequences for when you properly connect to electricity, and there's logical consequences that happen when you decide to walk barefoot through a puddle of water and decide to cut a wire, right, that's plugged into the wall and then let it fall into the water, right? There's consequences for that. Is that the electricity's fault? Is that the water's fault, right? No, it's because somewhere along the line when you were told don't cut a wire and don't stand in water when electricity is around, you decided that didn't apply to you at that time or that you could survive it. That's obeying the commandments. That's keeping the commandments. It's about connection. So Paul is saying, hey, if a person keeps the commandments, he's going to live in eternity by them. In other words, this is the way he's going to connect to God forever. Not that he's going to earn his salvation by doing them. That is not what Leviticus meant. That's not how Paul is using it. Jesus himself, by the way, quotes this same passage, Leviticus 18, verse 5, with the same effect in Luke chapter 10, verse 28. Right? Jesus uses it the same way. Rabbi Meir, who lived one generation after Paul, also quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, to prove even that Gentiles live in eternity by their connection to the God of heaven and earth. After quoting Leviticus 18, 5, which if one is not carefully connected to the first century, can seem to imply that eternal life is attained by raw obedience and keeping the commandments, like check, 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 check. But that's not how it's understood. That's not how it was understood then. That's not how we should understand it now. But if we understand it that way, Paul then brings this contradictory verse, seemingly, from Habakkuk 2:4 that says, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul was saying, on the one hand, the one who does the commandments will live by them, and on the other hand, the righteous will live by faith. Now, I want to already get you thinking, like first century Hebraic thinker, so you can figure out the genius. Paul is a genius, what he's doing here. I'm going to read the two verses again. I'm going to emphasize some things and see if you pick it up. Okay? So, we have the one who does the commandments will live by them, and the righteous will live by faith. How is Paul linking these? With the phrase, will live. All right? I'll give you an example of where Jesus does this so you just don't think I'm pulling this out of the hat. It's classic Jewish approach to the Old Testament. When Jesus is asked, hey, what's the most important commandment in the Bible? If there's one thing you want me to know, what is it? And Jesus' answer is, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? But then Jesus says, what? But there's one just like it, not number two. He doesn't mean number two. He means same level. You will love your neighbor as yourself. One's a quote from Deuteronomy 6. One's a quote from Leviticus. Why is he able, and it's not just because he's Jesus and he's the Son of God. You don't get that trump card. Jesus never operated that way. Jesus always operated in the system. What, from biblical interpretation, how is Jesus able to say loving God is the same as loving your neighbor? That how you love God is how you love your neighbor. And how you love your neighbor is how you love God. And when you're loving God, it means you're loving your neighbor. And when you're loving your neighbor, you're loving God. And that these two are intermeshed and cannot be separated. How can Jesus say that? Because there's only two times in the entire Bible where the phrase, and you shall love, occurs, which is be'ahavta in Hebrew. And so Jesus says, well, if there's only two times in all of the Bible where the Hebrew word ve'ahavta exists, those two are linked. And they are saying the same thing. It's called gezerah sheva. It's a classic interpretive method. Jesus does it elsewhere. Paul does it elsewhere. All of the apostles do it all throughout your Old Testament. It's how they quote the Old Testament. That's how Jesus says they're linked together, by the phrase, and you shall love. Because it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible except those two places. Hebraic thought says, therefore those were the same verses. Therefore they're saying the same thing. Well, they're not saying the same thing. Oh yeah, they are. You've now got to figure out how they're saying the same thing. And that is, you can't say I love God and then not care about your fellow human being. All right? And you also need to realize that when you're loving your fellow human being, how you're treating your fellow human being is your worship of your God. And your expression of your love for him, right? So there is a way that they link. This is what Paul is doing with these two verses. Therefore, because of that, we know Paul is understanding these two verses to actually be pushing the same idea and concept, not a contrast. Habakkuk 2:4 also receives prominent attention in Jewish tradition. This is one of my favorite passages from the Talmud. In this passage from the Talmud, the rabbis are arguing, stating, God gave us 613 connections. That's way too many, right? That's too many to remember. It wasn't even that it was a burdensome. It's just like, who can remember 600? Could you remember a grocery list of 613 things, right? I mean, you forget the milk when it's just a list of 10, right? And you got it on your phone. How are we going to remember 613 of these connections that we're going to live, not now, but live eternally? Well, the Talmud says, 613, you're right, it's far too many. So King David, they said, realized this. So he took those 613 and he summarized them into 11 principles, which we know as Psalm 15, by the way. But then the rabbi said, yeah, that's nice. I mean, 11's a lot better than 613, but 11's still pretty steep. I mean, have you seen my mother-in-law? I don't think she can remember 11, right? So then Isaiah comes along and says, you know what? I can take David's 11, I can make it 6. And that's Isaiah 33, verses 13 and 14. But then the rabbis still go, you know what? Six. It's more than one hand. I don't know about that. So Micah says, I can take those 6, I can make it 3. That's Micah 6:8, where he says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, do loving kindness, walk humbly. But even these three things were a bit opposing. So Isaiah says, okay, I got it. 2. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Keep justice and do righteousness. How about that, guys? That's concise enough. But the rabbi said, no. You don't know some of the people I know. 2 is still going to confuse them. So it was Habakkuk that said, you know what? I'm going to reduce it down to 1. This is the core. Habakkuk says this is the core of everything God does. The righteous will live by his faith. Part of the reason I love that is because as a Lutheran, that's the crux of the Reformation, right? The righteous will live by faith. Paul didn't say it as Luther kept arguing. Habakkuk said it and Paul quotes it. By the word live, the Talmud, of course, is meaning live in the world to come, not in this world. The sages and the rabbis also used Habakkuk as a messianic passage. The righteous who live by faith are those who have faith in the coming of the Messiah. In fact, Maimonides derived his 12th article of the Jewish faith, that I believe with complete faith in the coming of the Messiah, though he may tarry, yet I will await him every day. I wait for him every day. So the Habakkuk passage in a greater context is this. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, hastens to the end. It will not lie. It's this idea that the days of Messiah are coming. Even if it looks like it's not going to end, something that's going to speed it up, it's coming. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The righteous will live by his faith. But the Hebrew word there for faith is emunah. And the righteous will live by faith is a fine translation of Habakkuk 2:4. If I'm grading your Hebrew paper, I got to give you credit for it. But if another student gives me the translation, the righteous will live by his faithfulness, I also got to give them full credit. Because emunah doesn't just mean faith, it means faithfulness. Because the Hebrew language is a concrete language. It doesn't do abstracts. And so it always is looking for where does the rubber hit the road. How do I know you're a person of faith? Because of your acts of faithfulness. That's how I know. The faithful will have acts of faithfulness. And so that's also part of Paul's understanding. So now that we're getting even better overview of how first century thinkers interpreted these passages and these concepts of life and death, it naturally puts us in a better position to understand what Paul is meaning by quoting them in Galatians. Paul was contrasting them not in the sense that they were opposing one another, not in the sense that if you believed in the Old Testament or the law that you weren't a person of faith or vice versa, but he's doing something different. It's not an antithesis, one against the other, faith against Torah, as if they're competing paths to eternal life. The reality is Paul never intended to place them in contradiction. When he uses the phrase, as we've discussed, things like the works of the law, going under the law, and even the words just the law, we know what about Paul. He's not necessarily speaking about what? The Bible, the 5 books of Moses. Instead, he's using it in a very narrow sense to refer to being Jewish, ethnically, socially, nationally, and in particular the conversion to such, and therefore bound to the observance of certain social and cultural identity markers. In earlier classes, we've also learned that the words justify, the word justification, the word righteous and righteousness are all different forms of the same word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. So we've translated those words as exoneration, not guilty, a not guilty verdict in the heavenly court. To be justified is to be declared not guilty by the court. Doesn't mean you're not guilty. Remember that discussion? It doesn't mean you're not guilty. It means you've been declared not guilty. We can take all of this Pauline terminology and now offer the Foster International Version translation of Galatians 3, 11, and 12. Now, it is evident that no one is exonerated as righteous before God by attaining Jewish status through the works of the law, i.e. conversion. Because the righteous shall live in the world to come by faith. And attaining Jewish status, being culturally, ethnically, converting to national Israel, Jewish status by the works of the law, that's not of faith. Instead, the one who does the commandments shall live in the world to come by them. This is where, again, the Gezerah Shavah helps us. Paul makes the verbal analogy based upon the common term shared by these two passages. The common term is will live. The first passage says the righteous will live by faith. The second one says the one who does them shall live by them, or will live by them. The rabbis quoted verbal analogies between two passages in precisely the same manner, not to contrast them, but to intentionally link them together so that one could define the other. They sharpen and clarify. It's like the focus. So, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Jesus focuses that and says, well, if we really focus that, it's kind of on a real down-to-earth level, it's how you love your neighbor. It's how you love your fellow human being, right? So, it was used to focus it, bring it more into application, never to contrast it. This is what Paul is doing with these two passages. So according to this type of interpretation, the righteous one who lives by faith in Habakkuk 2:4 is the same exact person who does the commandments in Leviticus 18, verse 5. He is not the one who converts to take on Jewish status under the so-called works of the law. Converting to become Jewish, that's not a faith. And it's not. That was Paul's point in Galatians. For these God-fearing Gentiles, you don't have to convert. Keeping the commandments, though, is a faith. This interpretation has the advantage of solving the otherwise hopelessly cryptic statement, the law is not of faith. As we've already seen, this interpretation finds corroboration in the Targums, in the Talmud, in Rabbi Meir, also Rashi. We can also find further corroboration elsewhere in the writings of Paul. I want to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For God shows no partiality, for all have sinned without the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Thus, what Paul is actually saying here in Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12 is the exact opposite of what many usually think he is saying. He's not pitting faith against the Torah. Instead, he says that the righteous person who lives by faith is the person who does the commandments and who does live by them. But now you know that doesn't mean the checklist and perfect moral and ethical accomplishment and that you're a perfect human being. It simply means you're making use of the connections that have been afforded you. Paul contrasts the man who lives by faith and shows his faith by obedience to God's commandments as they apply to them, Jew and Gentile. Paul was not saying that the keeping of God's commandments is the opposite of faith. He was saying that the keeping of God's commandment is part of what it means to be a person of faith. It is the person of faith who is reckoned righteous because it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarized it this way: the faithful are obedient, and the obedient are faithful. And that's Paul's point. Right? So he's not trying to set up, when he says the law is not of faith, that some kind of holding the Old Testament up on a, and still believing it's relevant and that you still should honor it and live by it, that that's the opposite of faith. That's not what he means by the law is not of faith. Right? In fact, it's quite the opposite. And we've been able to kind of hopefully track that through by looking at what all of these terms and how they're used and how they're understood in Paul's context. And then it also just removes for us a whole bunch of conundrums that people have, because, like, you know, we've talked about it before, most of you, I would think, know when Jesus set you free, he didn't set you free to kill people, right? You know that part. You know that law uphold. And you know certain other, but then you get stumped on others, right? Properly understanding, well, the reason you get stumped is because you've had this old version of Paul given to you that somehow told you that the law, even if it's in the Bible, but if it's in the Old Testament, really doesn't apply to you because you are now a person of faith. You're in the New Testament church, right? That's subtly what's been in you if you're wrestling with that. When you're like, well, I know I'm not supposed to kill, commit adultery, covet and all that. I don't know about these other things, right? That's why you don't know about those other things. Because somewhere it's been communicated to you that Paul has said those things oppose faith. But now you know Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Paul says very much those things are what are of the faith. That is what the faithful live by. Not just in this world, but that's what they live by in life eternal. And Paul then is resting all of that and saying, what's not of faith, because we've spent all 12 weeks priming this, what's not of faith is God-fearing Gentiles having to convert and become part of national Israel in order to partake of what the Messiah has already won for them through his death and his resurrection. That's what's not of faith. That's always been Paul's point throughout Galatians. So this makes Paul much more consistent as well. All right. So hopefully, as I said, you might want to listen to this again. It's just this. Just sometimes you're not aware of what shaped you, right? That's both the blessing and the curse of tradition. Tradition is a blessing in the sense of we should have tradition. And we should have these things that are standards and they should matter and we should pass them on to our children. In many ways, our children at first should just blindly accept them because it's the tradition of their parents and it's the tradition of their community. There's a lot of good in that. There's a lot of strength in that. But there does come a point where everybody, like Isaac, has to dig your own wells. And you have to dig your own wells and name your own wells. And it has to become your own faith. And how it becomes your own faith is to say, is everything that's really been passed on to me legitimate? Because Isaac, when he redug his father's wells, he dug many of them, the same ones, and he named them the same thing. But others, when they got plugged up, he left plugged up. And others, he gave different names to. Which was showing that he not only took wells, the water, that's life, that's the scriptures, that's knowing God, that's all of the things Abraham was passing on to Isaac that were necessary, Isaac took them and Isaac lived by them. But there was a point where Isaac then also realized, what am I owning and what's really mine? And we will be sometimes amazed when we look at what we've been told Paul has said. You'll find out Paul really never said those things. Right? Paul never really said a lot of those things. But they come from a certain mindset where, again, you're a point going in looking for a scripture instead of learning the context, learning what it originally meant, and then bringing that into your life now. Okay, so hopefully that can shed some light on Galatians 3, 11, and 12 about what it means when Paul says the law is not of faith. There, the law is not just the Torah, capital T, or the capital L law, but it's all of that works the law, under the law, all those things we've been talking about that he's been trying to work with the God-fearing Gentiles about. All right. I am preaching, so I do want to get out of here a little earlier, but I We do have time for a question or two if it's on topic. So any questions? Don't ask me like, you know, is there a rock God can't move or something like that? Yeah, Larry.
I guess this would bring up the question, where does Joel Osteen fit into all this? If you do certain things, then you're going to live a good life.
Oh, you mean like, so you're asking where does the prosperity gospel, so to speak, fit into this?
If you plug in correctly in the wall, things are going to go forward.
Well, my response to you is, I won't say his name since I don't know him and I don't want to speak poorly of him. Is the person under question, are they teaching the Torah as the way to connect?
What's the question?
He's talking about prosperity gospel. So preachers of the gospel who say if you do these things, God will bless your socks off. All right? Are they preaching the things the Word of God says are the connections, or are they preaching something else? Are they Torah observant? In other words, those are your connections. So that would be one place to start to evaluate it. Or are they preaching something else and different connections? All right. Yes, Mike.
The Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day, part of the Decalogue. Can you share your perspective on...
Yes, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. You are correct.
But what about Gentiles and observing the Sabbath? We know that the Jews...
Well, first of all, I will say there is never a wrong day to worship God. You are never sinning God by worshiping or sinning against God by worshiping Him any day. So there is no wrong day to worship God. No one is trespassing by worshiping God on any day. Does everyone hear me clearly state that? Okay? So you can worship God on Sunday, and it is incredibly God-pleasing, and it's a wonderful thing to do. Please continue to do it. Again, I'm here by choice, right? And I'm preaching on Sunday morning, all right? So if you hear me say anything that sounds not supporting that, then why am I here preaching on Sunday morning, okay? But the Torah is also very clear, and it uses two ways to refer to the Sabbath, to remember it and to keep it. And those are two different things. Right? And they're spoken in two different contexts. The context to remember applies to all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, and even believer and unbeliever alike. It is, and in fact, intuitively, we know this. It's embedded in you if you will sit back and pay attention. Rest is embedded in you as a human being. What happens when we don't rest? Bad stuff happens. It's a bad connection. When we don't have rest in our rhythm, whether daily or weekly or monthly, when we don't incorporate rest into our rhythm, we malfunction. Rest is a connection. It is part of the Decalogue, and it is clearly a connection, and it's imbued in us. Modern psychologists who are atheists will tell you, you need to take a day of rest, right? Because it's who we are. That's why it's there. So the remembering is for all of humanity. Remembering does not, therefore, though, imply that you have to get two candles out, that you have to have a veil over your head, that you have to have two pieces of challah bread, that you say these certain blessings and sing these certain songs, all of which are great, all of which, you know, can do certain things, that those get more into the keep. And that's a different discussion for a different day. The remember is for everybody, including you, and 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 you. And yes, Scripture is very clear on what day it is that you were to remember that. That doesn't mean that you, when you remember it on the seventh day, that you can't worship on the first day. Of course you can. And you've done nothing wrong at all by worshiping on the first day. Or the second day, or the third day, or the fourth day, or the fifth day. But you can still, on the seventh day, remember. Remember. Then there's something to unpack also with remember, but we'll keep it there for now. All right? So hopefully that keeps me out of trouble, but also answers your question, as I now get ready to go preach on the first day of the week. All right? So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten adabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.